You can keep your Bibles open there to Titus chapter 2. One of the benefits that I get from the opportunities to listen to other preachers is always, at least in part, they are lessons in preaching as I get to listen to other preachers. And I suppose the lesson that I should take from this conference is that I need to fill my sermons with lots of quotes. And okay, I'm getting a thumbs up from Dr. Malone, so I know I'm taking my lessons properly. So I'd like to begin with a quote. From the ever eminent theologian Billy Crystal, who many years ago would appear on those old Saturday Night Live skits called Fernando's Hideaway. And Fernando would be sitting at a table somewhere in the corner of some restaurant with a guest at his table, and he would humorously present his famously shallow perspectives on life, summarized with the phrase, "It's better to look good than to feel good." And he would then always look at the guests at his table and compliment them by saying, "You look marvelous." And so that was him, always very satisfied and reveling in his discipleship of the flesh and his motivation of sight. And I suppose it's one thing for a comedian to make up that skit and to portray this man foolishly and to push that kind of motivation into cartoonish proportions. But it's quite another for a pastor or a church to adopt Fernando's model of discipleship or motivation. That's not so funny when that happens. And I know, and you know, that there's no shortage of options available to us today if you are interested in holding on to the title Christian, while also getting to redefine discipleship in a way that makes it more comfortable for you, without all of that difficult work of having to take up a cross, having to die to self, and all of that uncomfortable fear of the Lord. It would be easy for me to mention men and churches that seem to have adopted Fernando's Hideaway model of church growth or church discipleship. But I don't know if it would be all that helpful to you for me to do that. It may be more helpful for me to say that even in a pastor or a preacher who is an otherwise orthodox man, that a man can become lazy in his preaching and in his thinking, and in very subtle ways, wrong kinds of motivation can begin to slip into his preaching. And so for myself and for you who preach God's Word, we must be careful to always be coming back to God's Word to find out what is the motivation for discipleship. We would do well today to take a sober reminder from God's Word on what it is that is what we're calling the disciple's motivation. We have to be very, very careful with that. And that's why we are in Titus chapter 2 for our last session. I'm going to give you this lesson under four headings. And these are the four things, the four points that I'm going to give to you today. First of all, I want to define the terms or the ideas that are in the title of the session, the disciple's motivation. We want to make sure we understand the term disciple, and we want to make sure that we understand the term motivation. Secondly, we're going to look at the context of verses 11 through 14, because you're probably thinking that verses 11 through 14 are the motivation, and indeed they are. But before we look at those, the second point is that we need to look at the context in which we find the disciples' motivation. You'll find this motivation in a certain place and by certain means, and we need to make sure that we understand what that is. And thirdly, we'll then look directly at verses 11 and 14, and we'll look at what is, as Paul explains it to the Christians on the island of Crete, what is their motivation. And then fourth, And finally, that point will be, I would like to make a point in particular to pastors. So point number one, the terms of the disciples' motivation. The terms. A disciple is a mathetes. He is a learner or a student. So a disciple of Christ is attached to the Master, who is Christ. He or she is attached to the Master. A true disciple is fastened to the Savior through a repentant and submissive listening to and receiving of both the promises and commands of Christ. This is a disciple. A true disciple, by God's grace and through the working of the Spirit by the Word, has a new heart, which is like good soil that receives the good seed, that takes in and understands God's Word. The true disciple of Christ then bears a harvest of delightful fruits called daily repentance. And the delightful fruit of daily cross-bearing, daily poverty of spirit. And Christ comes to the field of His planting with His harvest basket under His arm, and He finds to His delight and for His glory in His sprouts, He comes and He finds the fruit of love, and He harvests it to His glory. And He comes to His disciples of His planting, these sprouts that bear fruit for Him, and He comes and He finds there the fruit of joy, and He harvests joy to His delight and for His glory. And He harvests the fruit of peace, and He harvests the fruit of long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. And so then, biblical Christian discipleship then is a receiving and a taking in of the Word of God, and it is a bearing of the fruits thereof. Notice how Paul begins in his letter to Titus. You see this relationship. He says of himself, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. So there it is, this acknowledgement and belief of the truth producing the fruits thereof, the fruits of godliness. The second word is motivation, or its synonym, motive. What is a motive? The word motive is an old word that comes to us from the Middle Ages. It's a noun that refers to that which serves to move. A motive is that which serves to move. So, for example, we have the word motor, which is not really so much a description of what that device is. It's a description of what that device does. It serves to move something. Another example in our language is we have the word automotive, which refers to those devices that don't require the attachment of a horse or a mule team because they are self-moving. A motive serves to move you. And you know, the Bible gives us lots of examples of motives, both good and bad, things that move people. So, for example, we can think of Cain, whose offering was not respected by God. And Cain became angry and his countenance fell because he was moved by something. We read there in that text in Genesis 4, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? And then God said these words, most gracious and tenderly condescending to Cain, when he said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do well, will you not be accepted? God sees Cain miserable in his sins and tenderly, mercifully holds out to Cain the hope of wellness for his soul if he would but repent and come and bring his offering, entrusting himself to the gospel promise, which is what exactly what Abel had done. And then God warned Cain, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So there the Lord is mercifully and essentially saying to Cain, there's a motive, Cain. There's a motive in your heart. There's something inside of your heart that's serving to move, and if you don't repent of it, it will be bad for you. There was a bad motive. Moving Cain to be angry, and God there is very graciously warning Cain about it. We know that Cain had a motive because John in 1 John 3 tells us explicitly what it was. John says there in 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12, he says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? You hear what John's asking? John's getting at the motive. He's getting at the reason. What's the cause behind this? What's moving Cain to murder his brother? Why did he murder him, John asks? He says this, "Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Matthew Henry says about Cain at that point, he says, "Cain was vexed with the superiority of Abel's service and envied him the favor and acceptance he had with God. And for these he martyred his brother." So Cain was moved by something. He was moved, John tells us, by envy, which of course then boiled over into hatred and anger and murder. It's a motive, by the way, which John says moves the world to hate Christians. So there was an incitement to the murder. There was a cause. There was a reason behind it. So a motive or a motivation is that which serves to move. We can think of it sometimes as incitement. We can think of it as inducement. It's the incentive or the cause or the basis of movement. That's what a motive is. And a true disciple of the Lord is going to have a basis for movement. A true disciple of the Lord is going to have inducement or motive for moving as a disciple, for walking daily as a disciple. There is this daily walk which is moved by something in a true disciple. Mark Twain once described the game of golf as a good walk spoiled. And even for a true disciple, it's possible for the moving and the walking of discipleship to be spoiled and hindered by failing to properly understand the basis of that movement in obedience. So we as preachers must be ever vigilant to remember what it is that moves a true disciple of Christ. That we would not be party to spoiling or hindering a good walk. So let's now turn our attention to the text in front of us and be reminded of what is the basis that serves Christians in their movement called discipleship. So point number two, the context of a disciple's motivation. The context of a disciple's motivation. Verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2 are in a very helpful and absolutely necessary context, which places the biblically motivated disciple in a context of orderliness. The true disciple will be like Paul describes himself. He'll be like the one who has the faith of God's elect and acknowledges the truth, and is bearing the fruits of godliness, which accords with that truth. And the disciple is going to do that in the context of a congregational orderliness. Notice what Paul tells Titus in chapter 1, verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." There is an orderliness that Titus is to be about. And what is the first task for Titus? Notice here what Paul says. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." These are the same kind of elders that Paul has described in 1 Timothy 3, where he summarizes the work of an elder as taking care of the church of God. And this oversight we see here in his instructions to Titus is not nationally based. And it's not even regionally based, it's city based. He is to go here and establish local congregations on the island of Crete. City by city, small town by small town, there is to be the establishment of orderly congregations. Secondly, we see there, these local congregations are to be set in order with a biblically qualified eldership. Do you see this context of orderliness? The establishment of local congregations, well-ordered, rightly organized, with a biblically qualified eldership, and Paul then goes into the description there of what that is. And then third, there was a particular activity which was to mark these congregations and to which the elders were to give themselves. And what is it they were to give themselves to? And we see in verse 9 that these men, who first of all themselves have to be teachable, so that they are then able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. It's that they are to give themselves to preaching, is what these elders are to be busy with. To exhort and convict those who contradict. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, Titus, speak. Speak. That is, in contrast to the false teachers that he's mentioned that are mentioned there at the end of chapter 1. Titus, speak. In contrast to the false teachers who were deceivers, in contrast to those others grasping after dishonest gain, in contrast to those following Jewish fables and who teach man-made and truth-contradicting commandments, Titus, and of course, all the other qualified elders that are now being appointed and put in place in these local congregations on the island of Crete, Titus and all of the other elders are to speak. The disciples' motivation then, we begin to see this context, which the motivation is in verses 11 through 14, is found, if you'll notice now, in between two bookends. Look at how the beginning of chapter 2 reads. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Look at how chapter 2 ends in verse 15. Again, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So verses 11 and 14 are to be understood, and indeed all of chapter 2 is to be understood first and foremost as preaching instructions. That's what we're about to look at. This motive for proper discipleship comes in the context of Paul telling Titus how he's supposed to preach. Speak. And Titus would say, well, what am I supposed to speak? Paul says, speak these words. Which words? The words of chapter 2. These are first and foremost to be seen as instructions for a biblical ministry. Here is what Titus is supposed to be saying. So we have these bookends of chapter 2. These bookends, these imperative bookends of speak and exhort and rebuke. And also, going back to chapter 1, we do well to remember chapter 1, verse 3. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching. So it makes sense then for Paul to say to Titus, and then for the other biblically qualified elders in these congregations, this is what they're to be giving themselves to. If these disciples are going to be growing, if they're going to be disciples at all, if they're going to be properly motivated, how is that going to come about? Except by preaching. These elders will be preaching. Titus, here's what I want you to be busy with. Speaking. Convicting. Exhorting. Speak these words. And so now we ask the question, what is it he's supposed to be saying? What is it exactly that Titus and the other elders are supposed to be speaking in these locally organized congregations? Well, Paul tells Titus to speak the things. Notice again in chapter 2, verse 1, he is to be speaking the things that are proper for sound doctrine. The verbal publishing by the elders is to be fitting with doctrine or teaching that is sound. That's a word that literally refers to physical healthiness and wholeness and soundness, used here figuratively, to refer to a soundness of teaching or a faithful and accurate representation of what God has first spoken. That's what makes it healthy and whole and sound. And therefore, what do we find then in a biblically ordered church with a biblically qualified eldership preaching sound doctrine. What do we find then? We find Titus chapter 2. That's what we find. We find both parts of chapter 2. We find, you see there at the beginning of the chapter, we find disciples. We find them older and younger. We find them male and female who are, in the second part of the chapter, we find them properly motivated, properly moved. We find the learners bearing good fruit, and we find them resting their souls, or at least we find their elders reminding them and speaking these words to them that they would be resting their soul on proper biblical evangelical motivation. So this is the context and orderliness of the properly motivated disciple. In other words, there's a certain place and a certain means to this discipleship and motivation. Do you hear what Paul is saying to Titus? Dear Titus, preach in the church sound doctrine so that, there at the beginning of verse 2, chapter 2, establish churches, appoint biblically qualified men, preaching sound doctrine so that, or for the purpose of older men being sober, older women being reverent, younger women being teachable and good, and so on. So if you were in that day to walk around on the island of Crete and look for older men who were healthy and strong and enduring in the faith and in love and in patience, where would you look to find them? You would find them in church listening to preaching. That's where you would find these older men. You want to find an older woman who's reverent, ready, mature, maturing, and ready to teach the younger women? Where would you find that lady? You would find her in church, listening to her elders preach sound doctrine to her. You'd find her listening. You would find the older men listening. You would find younger ladies and young men and bondservants in church listening to the preaching of sound doctrine. That's where you would find them on the island of Crete. You wouldn't find them out on the shoreline sitting on a rock with the church of nature. You would find them under the preaching of God's word. This is where they are. This list of people that we have here are church members listening to the preaching of God's word, gathering on the Lord's day, listening submissively, listening expectantly, listening repentantly to the preaching. So, we remember the context, don't we? It is a context of orderliness. There is a place and there is a means. So I would say, at this point, to you who are pastors, give yourself to these things. Give yourself entirely to these things. To the right ordering of the local congregation where you serve. We who are men who have been appointed to this task of pastoring and serving in God's church in that way, we need to always be ready to submit ourselves to the test of the pastoral letters and ask ourselves the question, are we busy with the things that Paul tells Timothy and Titus to be busy with? God has not called us to be CEOs. God has not called us to be program directors. God has called us to pray and to preach. Dear Titus, I'm sending you to the island of Crete to set in order these things, to gather this loose arrangement of God's sprouting, to gather them together and straighten them out into organized congregations where there's a biblically qualified eldership that speaks these things. That's what we're to be about. We're to pray and we're to preach God's word to God's people. So pastors, consider the test that this is always to the ministry. It's the church that's the pillar and ground of the truth. And it is by the means of the word preached and prayed and sung and observed that the disciples in the church that we're about to look at will have the benefits of redemption brought to their souls. So dear pastors, if it's true discipleship, and if it's a biblically motivated discipleship that you long to see, give yourself entirely to these things. Now, to the disciples, to you who are disciples of the Lord, but you're not pastors, let your pastors serve with joy. How do you do that? Well, you listen to the preaching of sound doctrine. That's what you give yourself to. You engage yourself in the good work of being an alert and engaged listener. Be there with faithful attendance. That's the best way you can encourage your pastor. Really, it's fine. You want to say thank you for that sermon, or I was learning this or that, or I thought of this or that. That's all fine to say, but really, I think the best way that you can encourage the man that God has appointed to be a teacher to you is to just simply be there, ready to listen, eager and expectantly listening to the Word of God preached to receive the good seed of God's Word. How is it possible, we have to wonder, how is it possible that there are going to be any older men repenting of their lack of self-control and of their ignorance of the truth and of repenting of their impatience? Well, they must first be repentantly, eagerly receiving sound doctrine as a member of the body of Christ. And we see, I think there's no accident in this. At the same time that we see the decline of preaching and we see the decline of time given in the worship to preaching, that we see the rise of all other kinds of programs that are supposed to promote spiritual growth, all kinds of, it just goes on and on. Well, here's the program, if you want a program. Titus, speak these things. That's it. That's the program. Well, Paul, there's got to be something else. Titus, speak these things. Well, but they're going to... Titus, speak these things. Speak these things. That's where we're going to find older men and older women looking the way they do here described in chapter 2. So then we ask the question, what is the motivation behind this preaching of sound doctrine, which when attended and blessed by the Holy Spirit produces older men who are disciples and so on? And what is the motivation to listen to and to receive this preaching? What's the motivation to believe the sound doctrine and to bear the fruits? And what's the motivation to endure in bearing those fruits? Well, this is point number 3, the disciples' motivation, which Paul says in chapter 2, verse 11, is grace. That's what moves us. It's grace. These older men were to put off their old idolatrous lack of control in thought and body and put on soberness, being moved by the promise of reconciliation. These older women were to put to death those upsurges of corruption which erupt in slanderous words and were instead to adorn themselves daily with the beauty of self-control and edifying words for the younger ladies while resting the wellness of their souls upon a redemption accomplished. The younger ladies and the younger men and the bondservants were to die to self daily, were to take up their cross daily, and think and speak and behave in ways that prove the wisdom, praiseworthiness of the promises and commands of their Lord, all the while resting their souls not upon any supposed merit that they would find in their own works, but entirely upon the merits of the perfect Lamb of God. Titus, speak these things. Preach sound doctrine so that the older men are like this, and the older women are like this, and the younger women and the younger men and the bondservants, because of grace. Because of the grace of God. This is the disciples' motivation. Grace is the motivation. It's not the overhanging threat of condemnation that moves a disciple of Christ. If you want to do that, you can go start a cult. Pick a cult, any cult. There it is, the overhanging threat of condemnation. That's what holds them in line, but not a disciple of the Lord. It's the reception or the revelation and reception of God's beneficent intentions to them in Christ. This is what moves them. This is what moves them to believe the sound doctrine, to give themselves to this and to endure in this fruit bearing. Here are souls you see here in chapter 2 who are working out their salvation, not working for their salvation, because grace has appeared. Here are souls submissively demonstrating the salvation which is already theirs by God's pledge of His goodwill to them through the fully satisfying offering of His Son on their behalf. It's grace which is their motivation. This is what moves a true disciple in his daily walk. It's grace. It's grace. Well, what shall we say then? It's grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What do we see in the lives of these people who are moved by grace? We would hear them saying, certainly not. We would hear these older men saying, certainly not. How can I, who have died to sin, live any longer in it? Certainly not. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Do you want to know what newness of life looks like for an older man? Well, here it is right here. Here's newness of life. When an older man is sober and reverent and temperate and sound in faith, in love, in patience. You know what it looks like when an older woman is bearing this fruit? Walking in newness of life? Here's what it looks like for an older woman. She's reverent in behavior. She's not a slanderer. She's not given to much wine. She's a teacher of good things. You know what it looks like when a younger lady who is a disciple of Christ is walking in the newness of life? Well, here it is. She's teachable. She listens to the older, more mature women in her congregation. She's teachable. She learns. She watches. She learns to love her husband, and she learns to love her children and to be discreet and chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, and so on. There's newness of life right there. Newness of life. We know that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Speaking of slaves, look, there's bondservants in verse 9. What does it look like? If you are a first century slave, what is newness of life going to look like? What great things are you going to do for the kingdom of God? Well, here it is. You're going to quit stealing. You're going to show all good fidelity. And notice what it says here in verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. They may adorn the doctrine. There's a word from which we get our word cosmetic. Now think about this, that Christ says when a first century slave does what a first century slave does, with thankful in his heart to me, resting his soul upon the grace that has come to him, when this first century slave does that and he carries out the chamber pot and he sweeps the floor and he goes to the market and he straightens out the storeroom, Christ says, that beautifies my doctrine. That beautifies my doctrine. It adorns. It proves my wisdom. It proves my righteousness. When a slave does what a first century slave would have done for the glory of God, how much more should we? If a first century slave can do first century slave stuff and beautify the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things, how much more should we? With the opportunities and privileges that we have. So you see here then, you cannot separate these doctrines of God's sovereign and free grace from the practical outworking and evidences of lives fastened to the Savior and His Word. Likewise, you cannot expect a biblical and enduring discipleship if the doctrines of God's sovereign free grace are absent. A good walk can be spoiled. A good walk can be hindered. You have to be careful, men. I encourage you to think about your own preaching and what kind of motivations that are in your own preaching. You're going to have disciples that sit under your teaching who are more prone to despair. And they'll get to the end of the day and they'll look in the mirror and at least they'll be honest about it and they won't find any merit in their own selves and in their own works. If you're not constantly nourishing their souls with true motivation, with nourishing their souls with grace, then these disciples will have a spoiled walk. You'll have some disciples who will sit under your ministry and they'll be more tempted by that horrible pride in which they imagine that there is something of merit in their own selves and in their own works. They'll look in the mirror and they'll think, oh, that's not bad. You need to be giving that disciple as well the proper motivation for discipleship, which is not found in us. So it's grace, right? It's grace. But now we have to ask the question, what kind of grace? What kind of grace is Paul speaking of? Grace is sufficient. But if all you say is, I believe in grace, you have made an insufficient confession. Let me say that again. Grace is sufficient. But if all you say is, I believe in grace, then you have made an insufficient confession of faith. Let me read to you a couple of quotes from a certain source. I'll tell you in a moment where I got them from. I want you to listen. I want you to listen with great discernment and carefulness, and you can decide whether you agree with what I just read here. I've just read. Quote, there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God except it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah. Now, you're afraid to say amen because you don't know where I'm reading from, right? Okay. I'm going to read from the same source a little later on in the same source. Quote, for we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace we are saved after all we can do. Well, that's coming from the book of 2 Nephi, which is a part of the collection that we know of as the Book of Mormon. When you see, I believe in grace is an insufficient confession of faith. We need to ask, well, what kind of grace? What do you mean by grace? This needs to be defined. This needs to be worked out biblically after all we can do. That's not grace, though they say they believe in grace. These disciples, now, if you'll put your attention again in verses 11 through 14, we'll see here this grace does four things. These disciples are moved by a grace that does four things. Number one, disciples are motivated by a grace that actually brings salvation. Disciples are motivated by a grace that actually brings salvation. I'll give you one of my favorite descriptions. It was what Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 6, where he said, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not so much what has appeared, it's who has appeared. Grace has appeared. There is a grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men. Here's what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. Think back to the beginning. In the beginning, God. What was the first thing that God did? God said, let there be light. And you know what the wonderful thing is that Paul is saying to the Corinthians? He's saying, that's not the last time that God says, let there be light. Let there be light. The island of Crete was in darkness. But our Lord would not be stopped. He would not be hindered by liars and evil beasts and gluttons, lazy gluttons. By His Spirit and through the ministry of the Word, our great and gracious God said, let there be light on Crete. And it shone in the hearts of the older, and it shone in the hearts of the younger with the knowledge of the glory of God in the Spirit-regenerated recognition of the face of the one who offered Himself as their substitute. God said to the island of Crete, let there be light. And it shone. There's a grace that has appeared to all men, even to lazy, gluttonous Cretans with their hands full of all kinds of evil works. Disciples are motivated by a grace that actually brings salvation. Light actually shines. Salvation is actually accomplished. But it's not that perverted kind of grace which is lawless or without any boundaries at all, because number two, disciples are motivated by a grace that teaches. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This grace which comes to us by the means of sound preaching is a teaching grace. It is a training grace. And you notice it's training us both negatively and positively. Disciples are motivated by a grace which both restricts and releases, which both forbids and permits. It's a grace which slays, and it's a grace which enables. Those of you who are parents, you certainly understand this disciplining grace. These true disciples are disciplined by the grace that they love. And you remember Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod, what? Really likes his children? No. He who spares the rod, his rod, hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him properly. Do you know why that's true? Do you know why that it's the godly father who is Johnny on the spot with his children, with the rod, to apply it? Do you know why that's true? Because earlier in the book of Proverbs, this truth is established because this is how God himself is as a father to us. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, or he corrects. Just as the father in the son, in whom he, not the one he hates, the one in whom he delights. Here is the delight of our Father bringing grace to the souls of the disciples of His Son. And it is a training, teaching, disciplining grace. Negatively, we see here, true grace trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. I'm sure I'm the only person in this room. God has had to apply the rod of His chastening to make me let go of worldly lusts. How do you think these older men got this way? God lovingly brought His chastening to the sons that He loves. How do you think these older women got to this point where they weren't given to too much wine and they weren't slanderous and they're very generous in helping these younger ladies in their congregation? God had brought His grace to them, training them and disciplining them. Sometimes God makes it sting, doesn't He? A lot of times God makes it sting to teach us to let these things go, to turn our feet away from this path of unrighteousness. Sometimes God will let us sit in our sins for a little bit just to teach us how wicked our sins are, to teach us and to remind us just how dependent we are upon Him. God is bringing grace to our souls, training, teaching, disciplining us. This grace trains us, Paul says, to deny ungodliness. It will teach us to let those things go. And worldly lust, to recognize the remaining corruption, to recognize its upsurges. True grace trains us to put off those corruptions, or we could call them corruption eruptions. To deny yourself, it teaches us to deny ourselves the temporary pleasures of sin. Our Father disciplines those He loves, and so sometimes this training grace is brought to us in chastisement, teaching us. This training grace, notice again in verse 12, is also positively, and this is just like we learn to do as fathers with our children. That moment of discipline has both the negative, here's what you are not to do, and the positive, here is what you are to do. Positively, true grace trains us to bear that fruit of the Spirit called self-control, to live a life that can be characterized by uprightness and humble devotion to God, or godliness, which we've learned already the soul of that is the fear of God. Number three, as Paul is explaining to Titus, this is the kind of grace that motivates, not just any kind of grace, it's this kind of grace that really is moving true discipleship. It's a grace that brings salvation. It's a disciplining grace. And third, it's that disciples are motivated by a grace that brings hope. Hope is looking for something that you do not yet see. Hope is eagerly waiting for something good. And the Bible speaks of not just something good, but someone good. We have this hope of even our Savior Himself. We have this hope of even Him looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here we have older men on the island of Crete, formerly lazy, now working to put off their laziness, formerly gluttonous, working to put off their gluttony, working to put off their evil works, put off the old man, working to put on soberness and reverence and temperance and soundness, wholeness, healthiness and faith and love and patience, looking for the blessed hope. That's what they're looking at. Looking for the blessed hope. Here we have older women putting off slanderous speech and putting off drunkenness, looking and to mature and becoming a teacher of good things, looking for the blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope. This is a grace that brings hope as we look for our Savior Himself and all the good things He'll bring. This is the move. This is what is moving the disciple of the Lord. This is what moves our walk. We have this in our minds always. We ought to have this preached to us always as we move day by day. Here's the first century bondservant carrying out. He gets up in the morning. He goes to his master's chambers and he grabs the chamber pot and he's walking out because he's going to go dump that wherever it needs to be dumped. What is it that's occupying his heart besides his work? He's thinking about this and he's thinking about the blessed hope. He's thinking about the blessed hope of his Savior who will return physically, visibly, gloriously, loudly. There'll be no secret about it because it'll be with a shout. 1 Thessalonians 4. It'll be with a shout. It'll be with the voice of an archangel, with the ear and soul piercing trumpet of God announcing the final jubilee of God's people. God will bring those saints who died with Christ. Christ will return, and God will bring with Christ when He is returning all of the saints of those who sleep in Jesus. And the dead in Christ will inherit their glorified bodies. And we who remain alive at that moment will be transformed in a moment. And we'll be gathered together with those who had already died in Christ, and we'll be gathered together with Christ in the air, and there together we'll be with Him, and together we will be with Him forever. This is Christian motivation. This is what moves a disciple. This is what moves these older men and these older women. They have this hope set out in front of them. Disciples are motivated by a grace that rearranges the way we evaluate this life. It actually changes the way we consider the sufferings of this present time. Do you think that would have been good news for a first century slave? It would have been wonderful news. But this is not all there is. And this actually is very small compared to what's coming. Very, very small. Sufferings may come upon you as a disciple. What are you going to do? When you are attempting to daily die to self, that's hard. Daily take up your cross in a world that's going to mock you and hate you for doing that. What are you going to do when it's hard to be a disciple? When it doesn't look like the billboards I pass on the road, it looks like, well, if I go to that church, it's all, you know, it's better than Fernando. I can look good and feel good at the same time. What am I going to do when I find out that my walk with the Lord doesn't look like that and my teeth aren't, you know, all straight and white? What am I going to do? I come here and I remind myself and I preach to myself, what is it that really moves me? What is it really is going to keep me motivated and move me in my walk with Christ? How is it that I'm going to endure in bearing this fruit when I don't look so good and I don't feel so good? Hope. Hope. I'm looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, not good hair. This is what I'm looking for. This is where my hope is. It's motivated by this. It rearranges the way we think about life. struggles and sufferings are going to come upon you as a disciple of the Lord. Make sure that you are being moved and sustained by what is proper and what is eternal. What is the basis for enduring in clinging to Christ when it's hard to die to self? When you see with more and more clarity the law in your members warring against the law in your mind? It's this grace that brings hope that you'll be delivered from this body of death. Fourth, the disciples are motivated by a grace that purifies. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Fourth, disciples are motivated by a grace that purifies. Disciples actually give themselves and entrust themselves to this grace, which is a cathartic and cleansing blessing. Remember in Luke 11, there's a Pharisee who gets all disturbed because Jesus is eating without going through the ceremonial washing. He's all concerned about that. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." So we see here in verse 14 that this is a grace that actually cleans the inside of the cup and the platter. This is a grace that goes to work scrubbing the heart and hands of robbery and wickedness. The Spirit is at work. You know, it looks so ordinary, doesn't it? And so unimpressive by the world's evaluation. You have a man on the Lord's Day reading from a book and saying things from that book. And you have a people listening. That seems to be so unimpressive. But here we understand that the Spirit is at work in these orderly local congregations with a biblically qualified eldership preaching sound doctrine. Here we see by that means and in that context, God bringing grace to the souls of His people. We see the Spirit is at work by the preaching of that sound doctrine and the other means of grace, bringing the benefits of redemption purchased by the Son Himself to the souls of believers, granting repentance, causing growth in grace, bringing strength of soul, which produces a holy people. Produces a holy people. Here He is, Christ, at work, purifying for Himself His own special people, a people that is made distinct and separate from the world by their zealousness for what is truly good. You probably remember the description from Ephesians chapter 5. How is it that Christ, who is the bridegroom, what does He do for His bride? How does He love His bride? Our bridegroom so loves the church that He gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the what? Well, there it is again. By the Word. Here He is, the Lord, walking among His lampstands, tending them, bearing authority over them and caring for them. Here is the Lord, the tender and ever faithful bridegroom, bringing His bride to Himself. And here He is, by the Word, cleansing her. And by the Word, washing her. By the Word, bringing this grace to the soul of His bride. By the Word, cleansing. Any bride that would have a spot, not for this bridegroom. A bride with a wrinkle, bride with blemishes, not for this bridegroom. No, she will be most beautiful, the most beautiful bride ever. As He washes her by the Word, this is a grace that comes to us that purifies us. Purifies us. Therefore, then, a disciple is moved and induced in learning from Christ and in enduring, in being fastened by faith to the commands and promises, and in enduring in good works with his or her soul resting upon not a self-qualification, but upon this foundation of grace whereby we read and rejoice knowing that it's the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints and the like. A disciple is motivated by this grace, which says it's the Father who has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's this grace whereby a disciple does not learn to follow and does not learn to obey because he's threatened by a removal of justification, but instead continues in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel because his confidence is in the life and the sacrifice and the resurrection and the ascension and the session and the return of the one by whom all things were created and all things are sustained. Well, if all things are sustained by Him, what does that mean for me, His lowly disciple? Well, surely I will be sustained. Therefore, I get up tomorrow morning and I put on my shoes and I go about the normal and ordinary and mundane things in my life for the great glory of my great God, because He sustains me in these things. I'm going to put off bad speech. I'm going to put off bad thinking. I'm going to put off bad behavior. I'm going to dress myself in the new man. Dress myself in the very character of my Savior. And I'm going to endure in that. I'm going to be strengthened to endure in that because of this grace that comes to me that says, He's the one that is sustaining me in this by Him and Him alone. This is a grace that saves and a grace that trains, a grace that gives hope and a grace that purifies. Let me conclude with a word to you in particular who are pastors. I want you to think about this text from the perspective of a pastor. Think about it maybe as Titus would have thought about it. The reality is that the gospel ministry can be very hard at times and can be very tiring. You know, some will actually say, and Paul warns Titus that this is going to happen to him. He warns him there in chapter 2, verse 15. Some will actually stay and want to hear more when you preach, and some are going to actually disregard you. They're going to despise you for what you're saying, either for this discipleship you're preaching or this motivation that you're preaching. They're going to want to disregard you. What should move you? What should have moved Titus in enduring in his discipleship as an elder, qualified man, or as a preacher in these congregations? What's going to move you in this preaching, in this speaking, and in this exhortation? What's going to move you to endure in that? In the week in and week out preparation of sermons, dealing with all of those things. Well, it's the same grace that motivates any disciple. You happen to be a disciple with the task of preaching God's word to other disciples. It's the same grace here in 11 through 14 that will nourish your soul and strengthen your soul to endure in that task. We will endure in giving ourselves to these things, to preaching sound doctrine, with our souls strengthened and resting upon a certain foundation. Brothers, that foundation is not your own ability to save anybody or your own ability to change any hearts. The foundation is not that you are the head of the church, but rather it's a foundation of His grace. This is where you will find strength of soul to endure. Now, maybe because you attend a conference like this, maybe it's somewhat safe for me to assume that you're already doing a fine job of reminding the people who sit under your ministry of the Word, that they come to God empty-handed, poor in spirit, ever relying upon His mercy, ever sustained and moved by this kind of grace that drapes a white robe of their Savior's righteousness over their shoulders, this kind of grace that trains and instructs and directs their feet to the paths of righteousness, which the same grace has enabled them to love and to hunger for, and a kind of grace that sets their hope not upon themselves, not upon some fleeting wisp of smoke of this brief life, but on the irrevocable promise of an eternal glory, this kind of grace that promises the purifying, that promises that the one who holds the pruning shears is indeed our faithful bridegroom. Maybe you're already laboring to preach to your people and to remind them that this is the kind of grace that moves them and causes them to endure in their discipleship. But the point of my application here is if you would ask yourself this question, that if you are preaching this same kind of grace to your own soul, reminding yourself of the foundation that you remain on as a pastor and as a preacher, are you preaching this grace to yourself? Remember the bookends here of Titus chapter 2, its instructions for ministry. Dear Titus, your ministry of sound doctrine is going to look like this. It's going to sound like this. Titus, speak these words. Titus, endure in patiently teaching the older men these things. Why? Because grace has appeared. Some are going to despise, and some are going to disregard. Titus, endure in giving the sound doctrine. Why? Because grace has appeared. Grace has appeared. Titus, endure. And you can endure in a God-honoring, disciple-shaping ministry if your motivation is this kind of grace that, among other things, rescues you from thinking that it all depends on you. Among other things, rescues you from thinking or evaluating success with your eyes and ears on the here and now. And instead trains your heart to rest in Him who does the saving, and trains your heart to eagerly wait with endurance for the blessed appearing of our Savior. Dear men, you who are preaching God's Word week in and week out, upon what kind of grace are you resting your souls? Do you desire to see this kind of biblically motivated discipleship in the church where you serve? Well, then not only speak these words, but brothers, believe them. And strive to be an example of them in both the fruits and the motivation of discipleship. If there are going to be any congregations that are motivated and sustained by grace, their elders need to be motivated and sustained by grace. And not just any kind of grace, this kind of grace. So then, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving, because you and those disciples under your preaching are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power.